welcome to this podcast from Christchurch Blackpool. For more information, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.
I watched Julian earlier and he was doing that. Don't do that, I've got some payback. Yeah, just to remind me. We're from Lancaster Church. We're quite involved there. And I don't often stand up in front of church because I get very nervous. It's quiet, but it's a bit of a man. I was praying about, Scott told me the text that he was going to preach from today, and he said, could you do a short testimony? I was trying to work out how my testimony kind of fits in, you know, and I was praying about this, I talked to Scott about this the other day, a little bit of an epiphany. I've spoken my testimony about how God broke into my life many, many, many years ago, lots of times. But leading up to that point, there was quite a long time where I knew that what I was being told by friends who had become Christians was absolutely right, and I wanted that. But I couldn't quite get over the line. I couldn't quite grasp how God could do all of this for me. He could send his son to die for me. And I was just like rubbish. And what did I have to do to get that? How could I earn that? I just completely missed the point. So I'm going to refer to this, but I probably won't very much. So I was asking God, why did it take me so long? Why did it take me so long to accept what he had for me? And he took me back to my childhood and further back than that, my mum's childhood. And so the history is that my mum, when she was only a small child, her mum died. Her dad was an epileptic. And so he couldn't look after her. So she was put into a children's home. And living in an institution wasn't as it would be today. Mum would often talk about, she would put couch things in the way of good behaviour was what you needed to present to get good things. So you had to be good to receive good. And if you were bad, you got bad. You know, people would treat you harshly if you weren't treated well. And that was part of my upbringing. So I believed that most things were quid pro quo. I do something, I receive something in return. And I couldn't quite get over that. Scott once told me about somebody at an alpha group that was being, the gospel was being explained to them, and how Jesus was doing, would take away their sin, give them freedom, give them something to, give them a direction, a new direction, give them all of those things, and really that was free. All they had to do was go and give their life over to him, and that was it. It was a free gift. And he said, but that's not fair. And that's absolutely true. I couldn't get it. I just really couldn't get it. So I struggled and struggled for weeks and months. I couldn't get past that point. My friends, a few friends had become Christians. More were becoming Christians. And it was just like, I just felt out of reach. And this is probably the only bit about where this text sort of kind of fits in, is that when the two were walking to the road to Emmaus, they couldn't recognize Jesus. They didn't see Jesus. And that was me. I just didn't see Jesus. I just didn't see Jesus. And I couldn't quite work out how to earn earn my way, and it was miserable. Absolutely heartbreaking, because I just felt near, but not near enough. And then one Sunday evening, in desperation, I just talked to God and said, if this is for real, if this gift is for real, then can I have it, please? And I don't think I realised the magnitude of that conversation and how it was going to change me. My mum had a very tight family unit because of her upbringing. She didn't want others in. She wanted to keep her family around her. And so our growing up was very insular. We didn't have friends. We weren't involved in church. We weren't involved in youth. Everything was revolving around the family. And when God came into my life, that changed my heart. And now I have a love for people that I didn't have. And that's been borne out in how our church life goes. We lead a small group. We're involved in things that I would never have been involved in. We're involved with a lot of students. I've never been a student. They terrified me when we first went to City Church in Lancaster. They terrified me because they would hunt in packs and they would stand in big circles all facing in all that. And here I was, like, slightly on the right side of 50. And nothing to say, but God's changed that. And yeah, we've got extended family everywhere now, all over the world. So that's just a little bit about my testimony. I'm not going to talk a long time. Scott told me I only have 5 minutes. but that's how God changed my life, and He broke it. And I suppose the thing that God can change things, and your upbringing isn't a good reason to back off that. I fought God for a long time. I'm pleased that He won.
Amen. That's great. That's absolutely brilliant, Malcolm.
I'm done.
No, I've got a passage to bring. And that just sets a really nice framework. Can I just double check? When do I need to be finished by? 12. Sweet. That goes. I'm just going to talk twice as fast as I usually do. Hopefully that's a blessing. Maybe not. You've got a bit of a heads up of where the passage is. Luke 24. If you want to read along in your Bible, feel free to. What we're looking at here is the resurrection narrative. And we're particularly going to focus in on the road to Emmaus, where, as Malcolm mentioned, what happens is Jesus has been crucified. It's the third day. He's rose from the dead. And he's starting to appear to people. And he appears to two disciples who are making a bit of a trip out of Jerusalem towards Emmaus. So if you join me, I'm going to start reading from verse 1. And we're going to read quite a chunk, but you'll probably see why we read quite a chunk up to verse 35. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they'd prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood beside them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to be them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marvelling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them said, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's towards the evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while we opened the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told them what had happened on the road and how it was known to them in the breaking of bread. Got a fantastic, amazing resurrection narrative here of Jesus and what happens in his resurrected body. You've got these incredible moments, exciting, transformative time for these disciples. And the first thing I want to say is the reason this is an important narrative for us, firstly, is because it's a resurrection narrative. It tells us something that's really important and really true about Jesus, that he is risen. And what that means is he's alive today. And I remember early in my time in church, I wasn't from a Christian home either. And I remember coming to church and I remember the idea of Jesus being raised from the dead. And I always thought, that's a cool trick. It's like spiritual CPR. Do you know what I mean? I feel like it's like, you know, oh, he's dead, like that. And then it's almost like the Holy Spirit gave pumps in the right place, you know, mouth to mouth, and then, oh, he's alive. But that isn't what resurrection is. That's what we would call revivification, which happens. We see people raised from the dead when they're prayed for. Sometimes people die and they're prayed for and they come back to life. But they'll die again. That's only ever temporary. But not so with Jesus. We're told in the Bible that he's the firstborn from the dead, as in he really, 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 really did die. He really did die. But then was raised to life in a new body. So you might remember some of the things that happened to Jesus are inexplicable. He's in a new body, a redeemed body. He's recognizable, but somehow eternal. In fact, later on we hear that he's not just a spirit, but he can walk through walls. He can eat fish. It's like a weird kind of paradox we don't quite get. Like, this new body is different, cool, and amazing. And actually, the resurrection act is really important. Why is that? Well, because without the resurrection, what is the hope that you look for? And to put it bluntly, in essence, if you look around Blackpool and you ask people in the street what really matters to you, you'll probably eventually land on something along these lines. It's love, really. It's the people I love, it's my spouse, it's my children, it's my family. They're what matters to me. And really, if you push them further, you say, are you scared of death? And there's never, ever a satisfactory answer to that. because either the death of a loved one is utterly heartbreaking because that's love lost, or your own death is utterly heartbreaking for the people that you leave behind. And that's it. In some worldviews, that's it. Do you know, the resurrection is wonderful, wonderful news that when we die, we don't lose love, we gain it. We enter into something more spectacular. We enter into even greater depths of love. You know, what a beautiful, wonderful call. So this resurrection narrative isn't just an interesting story that we can learn a few things. It tells us a truth of who Jesus is, which is he is risen and he's the firstborn from the dead. That means you will all do the same thing. You'll be physically raised and you'll live in eternity in a place where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more injustice, no more suffering. And that's why when the disciples got hold of this and they ran back to Jerusalem, which I always think is funny because it was getting late and the journey to Emmaus sounds really slow, because there's a moment in the narrative, I don't know if you noticed, but there's a moment where Jesus asks them a question and I feel like they're walking like this on to Emmaus. So they're like, oh, we thought he was going to be the one. Yeah. Stupid rulers, Pharisees are such nuggets. You know, whatever they were saying along the way. And there's a moment where Jesus asked them, and it just says they stood still. And it's like, this was not a quick walk to Emmaus. This is a frustrated, grumpy amble, is the way I would describe it. But then they find out Jesus is risen, and they're running back to Jerusalem late at night. Do you understand? That's the kind of change. They're ambling one direction. Jesus comes, they meet them, and they're running the other way. That's what Jesus does with them. And it's because there's a hope beyond the grave. It's because there's this hope that actually, wow, love belongs in eternity. We belong in eternity. We're his. And it's this incredible thing. But, and it's one of the most important principles of the New Testament church. It's why everything changed in light of it, and we'll come to that in a moment. In Acts 1, verse 1, I would describe this as one of the most important verses in the whole of the New Testament, one of them. It says this, and it's Luke, because Acts is Luke part 2, so it's like the second part of that, and it says this, in my former book, Theophilus, he's some guy he was writing it to, probably some kind of credible ruler at the time or something, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the truth here is the resurrected Jesus is the one by his Spirit who continues to do that work through Acts. So all of the incredible mission that happened through Peter, Paul, John and the others in Acts is through Jesus, but through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And guess what power we encounter today? We encounter Jesus through the power of the Spirit now. It's resurrection power for us today. Awesome. So lives are being transformed in this narrative as they encounter Jesus. So if these guys walk on the road to Emmaus, we could be jealous and go, oh, I wish that was me. And do you know what? I am. I'm jealous. I reckon this is the best sermon that was never recorded. I genuinely reckon it was. Imagine, like, if you could dial up, like, what would be the greatest thing ever? Let's have Jesus taking us through the whole Old Testament, telling us exactly how he fulfills every scripture. Like, I would want to be there for that. I don't know about you guys, but I think that sounds pretty amazing. However, it's not just for us to look back and go, oh, that would have been awesome. You know, we have the Spirit, and that is just such an incredible opportunity for us to encounter Jesus in the same way. And in fact, Jesus said, it's better that I go and I send the Spirit to you. So we still have this opportunity to encounter Jesus today. So I just want to take us through a few principles. Firstly, Jesus meets us where we're at. These two disciples, we don't know, we know one of them's Cleopas, but we know he is not part of the 11 disciples who are left in Jerusalem. So firstly, we've got someone who up until this moment we've not met before, who's a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And then secondly, the other person, most of us will naturally assume is a man, might not be. Actually, a lot of people reckon it might be Cleopas' wife, actually. That would be a logical explanation of how these things worked out. But firstly, let's get this right, okay? So we've got someone who this incredible sermon is preached to, who's relatively obscure, actually. like kind of not a big deal in one sense, you could argue. Not part of the 11. And then another person who, so for whatever reason in the scriptures, isn't named, but also isn't, but yet get this incredible moment. And these two people are disillusioned, they're full of doubt, and they're downcast. I don't know about you, but often I felt I'm not important enough for God to really, really care about me. There's lots of people who are really, really important. Maybe not. Do you know, Jesus breaks that right here. Do you know, you are loved. And Jesus wants to meet you. Even if you're not named. You know, woman, man, whatever cultural background you come from, do you know, Jesus loves you and meets with you. And these guys are walking away after the Sabbath, presumably to some kind of distant home. They're walking away, they're like, right, that's over, that was an interesting kind of thing. Oh well, it's not Jesus then, it would be someone else. And they're ambling back, having this conversation. And they're seeing all of these events through the lens of skepticism, of doubt, depression, failure. But do you know what? The beautiful thing here is that Jesus meets us there. So he meets us in our depression, in our failure, in our skepticism. He meets us right there. Jesus draws alongside these people right there. And even better than that, he doesn't immediately come and tell them they're wrong. He actually invites a conversation. He says, what are you talking about? Talk to me. Talk to me about it. And obviously we're told that their eyes are kind of obscured from knowing who he is. We think that would be some kind of spiritual thing. They just couldn't recognize him for whatever. But in the middle of this, not only does not Jesus abandon us in our fears and our failures and our disappointments, but Jesus pursued these two people in the midst of their fears, failures, and disappointments. How encouraging. How many times have I experienced this? In my worst, darkest moments, I just feel this gentle whisper of truth. I'm like, oh God, I know your truth. Do you know what it is? It's like Psalm 23 at the end. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Actually, a better translation of that Hebrew word is pursue. Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. The kind of love Jesus has for you is a love that never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. Never gives up, never fails, never runs out on me. That's not just a tweet phrase. That's biblical, hard biblical truth. Right? Where in the middle of our most desperate, disappointing moments, his love is chasing you down. He's pursuing you. He's walking alongside you. He's there with you. Jesus meets us where we're at. Secondly, Jesus meets us with truth. So this is the greatest sermon never recorded. It takes us through the whole of the Old Testament, from Moses, all the prophets. And this is a really important point, right? It's interesting from Malcolm's story, he knew the truth. He actually had an understanding of the gospel, like an understanding of the principles around the gospel, that salvation was on offer, things like this. But yet, there was a journey almost where there was a bit of head knowledge where he was trying to get it, and it was almost like God wanted to drop it down to his heart. But it's not abandoning head knowledge. It's allowing truth to impact your heart. So what we don't do is we don't have wishy-washy understandings that God loves us. We actually don't need to have that. We can have hard, anchored truth that we know God loves us, and yes, we allow it to affect our hearts. We need to have passion for truth and passion that changes who we are. See, the resurrection truth here is that Jesus is risen. And it, you know, I won't talk about this much, but even just the fact of the resurrection is a massive, important thing. Like the fact that Jesus appeared to the first people who were witnesses to the fact that Jesus was risen was a group of women. Why is that really important? Well, because they wouldn't have been credible witnesses at the time, because their status wouldn't have allowed them to be witnesses in court. So if you were making up a resurrection account, you'd sneak one man in there, wouldn't you? Because then you could get it by the courts, wouldn't you? It's not in the scriptures. There's an obviousness. No, it was the women who saw it. Not only then, but you've got first-hand accounts verified by multiple witnesses. So what do I mean? Well, if all of us are saying the same thing, but in a different way, from an independent point of view, it holds a lot of credibility. You know, in courts of law where there's two or three witnesses, still a principle that applies. It's like, right, okay, that probably did happen then. Well, here you've got actually hundreds of witnesses to the resurrection. Why do we know it's Cleopas here? Well, it's probably a witness statement, and it's an individual who's known to a community. He's pleased to be named. Like, Ben can go, oh, Cleopas met him, did he? I'll go and ask him myself. And you can. Went and asked. At the time these resurrection narratives were put, a lot of these people were still alive. They were able to do that. And then what we're told when they return is that they worship Jesus. Now, Jewish people worshipping a man. They couldn't even utter God's name or write it down with all of the words. What such was their reverence and awe for who God was. All of a sudden, these Jews are worshipping man. Not only that, but many of these people who were witnesses to the resurrection died and were killed because of their profession of faith. And do you not just think one of them might have turned around and said, I was lying, it was all made up, it was all a load of rubbish? No, the resurrection is a historical fact, and it tells us something about the awesomeness of who God is. And the rest of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, you see how he goes through Moses and the prophets, and he's not only making a good teaching point here, but actually, if you interpret this prophet in this way, you can see how there's a reflection of me in it. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, can you not see how the whole Old Testament, or the whole Scripture, Hebrew Scriptures at that time, point towards Jesus? All of it is about him. All of it is meant to point us to who Jesus is. And then what we're told is these people look into the Scriptures, they search as they understand it, is that their response is this: oh, did our hearts not burn within us? Brothers and sisters, let's not underestimate how powerful truth is at regenerating us and giving us encouragement. Do we allow Jesus to move us through the Scriptures? Do we seek out who Jesus is within the Scriptures? You know, these disciples knew the truth. They had comprehensions of the prophets and all the rest of it, but the truth didn't quite penetrate their hearts until they encountered Jesus. They encountered Jesus and it penetrated their hearts, and then all of a sudden our hearts are burning within us. And lastly, Jesus meets us in love. He comes in, they invite him in. You know, it looked as if he was going a little farther, is what we're told in the narrative, that they've had this kind of slow 7-mile amble, kicking stones, having a good old debate. And Jesus is like, yeah, okay, see you later, guys, you're stopping in, okay, see you later, I'm off. And they're like, no, come in, please come in. In fact, it's funny, because when you look at the word, and this is a really uncomfortable word, but in the Greek, the word is, they coerced him to come in, which obviously sounds quite heavy and manipulative. But these guys, Cleopas and his wife, or whoever it was, just desperately wanted him to stay with them, you know. So there was something about what was being said they knew was amazing. They just wanted him to stay. And they urged Jesus to come in. Secondly, he breaks bread in their home. Now this is an important point, because usually the head of the house would be the person who broke the bread. That would be a kind of sign of who was in charge in that household. That would be the case. I actually let Jesus break the bread. They not only welcome him in, but they put him in charge. And then after that, it says this: their eyes were opened, and suddenly they see it's Jesus. He went in, he ate with them, and he opens the eyes. You know, in a lot of ways, this is a salvation response. Revelation 3 says this: here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. This is a salvation response to the gospel, but not only a once and forever time, but it's an opportunity for us to do the same, actually. Are you inviting Jesus into your life day by day? Are you allowing him to go? Are you strongly urging? Are you like, Jesus, I need you today. No, I'm not going anywhere without you. I need you today. Are you eating with him? Are you saying, I want to dwell with you. I want to nourish myself on your truth. I want you to be right there. And lastly, are you putting him as Lord? Is what he says the most important thing in your life? It's really interesting. These guys who are full of doubt, disillusionment, and disappointment, actually, when they went through that process, it turned them into people who are full of doubt, full of disillusionment, full of disappointment, into people who ran to tell others about who he was. Absolutely incredible. It's a salvation response. You know, we can spend our lives in doubt, disillusionment, and disappointment. And we can actually, when Jesus goes a little further, we can go, okay, well, see you next time. And that can be it. Actually, take the opportunity, brothers and sisters. In fact, I'm going to pray in a moment. We're going to finish up, but pray. And even just in this moment, just like, let's just pray. Almost that journey that Malcolm took, where there was these moments where you're like, oh, do you know, they can still get us when we've been born again. We can spend our years worrying about the future. We can spend years worrying about illness. We can spend years in fear or in disappointment. We can spend years worrying that God's not going to use us like we hoped, or, you know, and all the while Jesus is there, ready to encounter us and ready to bring peace. As a bit of a personal testimony, my wife and I, my wife's not here today because she's pregnant and she's got to do kids work at church. So she just can't do church twice in a day, which is fully understandable. But Katie and I, in the first year of our marriage, I remember and for about the first 3 or 4 years, we spent a long time talking about how are we going to do church and how am I going to work at the same time? How are we going to make that happen? And I remember the hours we would spend talking about it. Like, how's it going to work? And like, all of it was in theory. And we spent hours worrying about it, talking about it, trying to figure it out, trying to work it all out. And do you know what the wonderful revelation I had is? Every single minute of those dialogues was wasted. Every single ounce of it was utterly pointless chit-chat that just riled us up and made us feel worried and fearful and anxious. And God had a plan which was way better than either of us could even work out. I just spent years chatting nonsense because I was scared. I didn't hold the future. I should have just trusted that God was for me and he had a plan, you know. It's a big lesson to me. As time's gone on and as some of those complexities have got bigger, I've just learned, God, I know you're in charge. I know you'll sort this out. I know you'll work this out. So, lastly, it was recognized when they broke bread, and this isn't explicitly communion, but it does show a sense of proximity. You know, there's a sense of intimacy about breaking bread with people, and that's the kind of relationship Jesus wants you to have with him now through the Spirit. It's not a distant one. It's not one where he's behind the door and outside, but actually in a real sense of our relationship with him, when we come to worship him here, how close do you feel? Do you know, the invitation is to break bread. The invitation is to sit at the same table. The invitation is to speak directly. You know, that's your inheritance as a child of God. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray that we can encounter him in that same way. God, I thank you so much for these passages. Lord, I thank you for the truth, Lord, contained within them. Lord, I thank you for these resurrection encounters of you. Lord, and I just pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, as a people. You would help CCB be a place, Lord, that doesn't cling on to disillusionment, disappointment, and fear. Lord, but I pray, Lord, that we would be a place, Lord, where we would encounter the risen Jesus, where we would meet you in the midst of our difficulties and troubles. Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, would you fall upon each one of us, Lord, as we seek to know you more and to grow closer to you. Lord, would we be people who urge you, Lord, to be close, Lord? Would we be people who come close to you on a daily basis and encounter you through the Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, downloads and podcasts, please visit ccblackpool.com.